The Lord continues to direct us in our worship this morning from John 8, 31, where we read, Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Brothers and sisters, a disciple by definition is someone who abides in God's word. What does that mean? It means it's someone who tastes and sees and feasts upon God in his word, and then allows that nutrition to drive him and mold and shape him by the Spirit's enabling grace. So let us come now as God's disciples, and let's enjoy abiding with Christ, abiding in his word, and so feasting upon it. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as well, in your bulletin, there's an outline that I encourage you to take and follow along, take notes, and read the quotes. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 is a text that we currently are now on. As we continue to walk away through this section of Peter 2:11 through 4:11, which is all about godly living in a hostile world. This is the word of Almighty God, our King, our Lord. Out of reverence and respect for his word, let me ask you to stand as we read it together. Hear now the word of our King. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this very moment in our lives, in redemptive history, to fellowship around this portion of Scripture, which from beginning of time you ordained that those here this moment would be fellowshipping with you with these words. God, we pray, feast us, feed us, grow us, condescend, and enable us to understand your word. Grant light where there's darkness and understanding, and grant us humility where there's pride, and grant us a heart that beats in tune with yours, that we might be a people that as the deer pants for the water, we would pant for you. And as panting for you, we would be used by you unto your glory and praise. God, we entrust to you this moment, this time of fellowship. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in college, there was a gentleman who was a student at the school in our dorm, who every day, and this was before computer games, every day would go down to the main area of our dormitory and play the three video game console. These massive arcade-type games that were free. You didn't have to pay for them. He'd sit there and just play them. You'd wake up, you go down to the breakfast, and he'd be there playing. You'd leave breakfast, he'd be there playing. You'd go to work or to school, come back at noon, he'd still be there. No one ever saw him study. His roommates didn't see him study. But he managed to pass. And so we concluded, all of us, that this man must be brilliant. You know, he doesn't have to read the material. Maybe he had an incredible education. We didn't know. We knew him, but we didn't know what the story was behind him. But we just came up to him and we'd say, how can you possibly stay a student in this school when you never crack a book and you never study? And his response was always the same, because of the campus-wide tutor named Clifford. So we'd say, all right. So we of course, those struggling with class would come to him and say, what's Clifford? Who's Clifford? Where can I find Clifford? Clifford. And he'd always direct us to a place on campus where you could find Clifford, and no one could ever find him. Finally, he was not forcibly, but pretty strongly urged by four or five students, we want to know where Clifford is, because we want to do well like you. He said, repeat after me. His name is Clifford Notes. Okay? Cliff Notes. He was a liberal arts major, majoring in literature. He had a lot of reading, and all he did was read the Cliff Notes. He was smart, obviously very intelligent, but all he got by reading the Cliff Notes. And all of campus, not about all of them, but all of our dorm knew about this guy because he never studied. He always had time because he never bought the books. Parents paid for his school. So he had all this excess cash, and he played video games because of Cliff Notes. Brothers and sisters, the passage before you this morning are the Cliff Notes of verses 11, chapter 2, 11 through 3, 7. They're the Cliff Notes. Peter is writing during the Neronian persecution, and God's people were facing a dread more heinous than the coronavirus, more deadly than Al-Qaeda, because they had become public enemy number one under Nero, and it was open season on Christians nationwide, empire-wide. And so Peter knew that horrible days were facing God's people. He himself, as you know, would be martyred. Paul would be martyred during this time, but not before they wrote epistles. And Peter wrote 1st and 2nd epistle to encourage God's people to stand firm in the face of suffering. How to be godly men and women in a hostile world. And so 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, he laid the foundation. And then in chapter 2, 11 through 4, 11, he gives us the exhortation. The exhortation simply revolves around different realms of life where there's going to be conflict. The first one was 13 and following the state. How do you and I be men and women of God living under a state that wants to kill us? How do we maintain our witness, maintain our godliness under this state? Secondly, how do we maintain our witness and godliness when under as servants whose masters are wicked and rebellious and call us to do horrible things? How do you maintain your godliness? How do you maintain your witness? Then he talks about how to suffer, 21 through 25. This is how you suffer, brothers and sisters. Look at Jesus Christ. How do you suffer when you're arrested and tried and tortured unjustly? What do you do, 21 through 25? Then chapter 3, verse 7. And what do you do in your marriage when you, as a Gentile, became a child of the living God, but your spouse did not? So women, you're saved, but your husbands aren't. How do you live? How do you maintain a Christian witness? 1 through 6 in chapter 3, verse 7. Men, how do you minister to a wife who she would have converted, because in that day women culturally had to do what their husbands did religiously. So they would have professed faith, but they weren't necessarily saved, and they most likely were not necessarily agreeable. So how do you live with a woman who's hostile, who's filled with conflict? So he gave all that exhortation. And then in 8 through 12, notice the phrase, to sum up. This doesn't wrap up. This is not the wrapping up of the epistle. This is him saying, all right, let me tell you something. I've given you two fronts in which you and I have to strive to be servants of God. In a secular context and the context of your family. In a non-Christian context and in a Christian context where there's conflict. This is how you must go forward with regards to living in conflict. So he says, I'm going to summarize everything I've taught you here in four or five little verses. And what we find is that this section revolves around four things. You've got the outline there. One, our attitude, and I'm going to fill that in further. Our attitude when it comes to brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. Hostile brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, our conduct when it comes to living in a hostile world. Living when you're persecuted by non-believers. Thirdly, the motive. And lastly, he always roots it, as you've seen, Peter's an Old Testament Jew. He's going to root it in an Old Testament passage, and he quotes from the Psalter there. So we're going to walk away through this. We'll get as far as we can this day. First and foremost, brothers and sisters, how do you and I maintain our call to serve Christ, our godly witness, amongst the people of God who at times will bite you? And did you hear me? I didn't say who could. How do you maintain your walk with God, your witness before the Lord, your love of Christ, when brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, whether it be your family, your literal blood brothers and sisters in your family, your parents, your children, or your brothers and sisters at Bethel, how do you live when they bite you? Peter focuses on five attitudes. It's a chiasm. The chiasm is you've got an example of a chiasm there in your introduction. I've sort of veered from the introduction I was going to give you. But would you notice the first square there? God is great. God takes care of the earth. C, let us praise him. B corresponds to the other B. God oversees everything that exists. And A corresponds to A. Awesome is his name. That's a chiasm. That's a chiasm phrase. It's the way in the Bible you bolded or emphasized things. The focus was the middle of that chiasm, okay, which would be C. Well, likewise here, would you notice five attitude characteristics? He's calling us to be harmonious, that's A. The very last one's to be humble, those two correspond. He's calling us to be sympathetic and to be kind-hearted, those two correspond. And they all point to brotherly. So let's walk away through this with regards to the attitude. First, he says, let all be harmonious. The word is homophron, and it, brothers and sisters, it literally means homos is the same is the word for same. Phronos is the word for thinking. It literally means same thought. It's translated harmonious, but it literally means same thought. And the reason why is because harmony, unity, occurs in the body of Jesus Christ when you and I think the same things, when you and I have the same mind, okay? In fact, if you want, you can turn there. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul explicitly states this when he wrote to the Corinthians who were disunified, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you." He wants them to be in harmony. Well, how can that be? And then he goes on, "But you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Brothers and sisters, you'll have harmony in your marriage. You'll have harmony in your family. You'll have harmony in this church. The more you and I grow in our ability to profess truth. You understand that? Our world, our Christian world today says, man, doctrine divides. Throw out doctrine and let's just have this sense of love. You cannot have love. You cannot enjoy, better yet, the benefit of love without a common growing understanding of truth, where we together corporately grow in our ability to confess the truth. That's clearly 1 Corinthians 1, and that's the same word here, to think the same. Same think. So the first thing, if you and I, is Cliff Notes, strive in your walks, brothers and sisters, not to ignore how you're hurt by other people, to take it with a strong upper lip. Is that how the phrase goes? You know, no. Strive in your walk with God to embrace and understand truth. Now, be careful because knowledge puffs up. But still, the only unity we're going to have in this body in any context of a church gathering, whether it's your family or this corporate body, it's going to be as you and I profess the same truth. And that's just not our doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the nature of the church and on and on and on. It's also, brothers and sisters, our anthropology. What are we saying about ourselves? As we go on, we're going to talk about this. What are we saying about our sin? What are we saying about God's grace? What are we saying about his cross work? Soteriology. What are we saying about how we're saved? Do you all agree on these basic truths? That's how unity is maintained. Secondly, would you notice the next attitude? Let all be sympathetic. This is almost a transliteration of the Greek word sympathēs. That's where we get the word sympathy. And once again, the word is soon, which means with, and pathos means to suffer. It means to suffer with. This word is the essence of what sympathy is. It's to see other people in the body of Jesus Christ and to see their plight and to genuinely suffer with them. Now, Jesus Christ is the example of what it means to be sympathetic. Hebrews chapter 4:15, you know this verse. In fact, you probably know it by heart. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what Christ is to us. But my question is this. How is it that Christ, being without sin, can sympathize with sinners when you and I, with sin, have a hard time sympathizing with sinners. You want to know why? Because the text goes on. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Do you know how Christ can sympathize with you and me? Because he walked in our moccasins. You, as long as you are on your high horse and you look down upon other people and you go, man, I would never do that sin. I would never be like that. You and I will never be sympathetic. To be sympathetic is to suffer with, which requires us to put ourselves into the life, the situation, the struggle of other people. With a willingness to recognize yourself, I struggle with sin. I struggle with that sin. How have I struggled with that sin? Is it easy to struggle with sin? That's, brothers and sisters, how you and I cultivate sympathy. It's by you and I walking in faith in Jesus Christ, but walking with Christ in your moccasins. Now that points to the middle emphasis. Is if we could bold it, or if Peter could bold, this is his bold. Let all be brotherly. That word there is a compound word again. It is Philadelphos, okay? It's this Philadelphia, right? We're getting the city of brotherly love. Okay, it's the word philos, which is family love. And then adelphos, which is the word for brother. Okay? So it's sibling love. I love this word. It's sibling love. Not just family love, it's sibling love. And that's unique, and this is why. In all the years I've seen in ministry, and I just look at my own life, there are times families divide, right? There are family divisions. My grandparents on my father's side had a family break where five siblings went to California, six stayed, and they never talked again. All right, that notwithstanding, by and large, you will observe in life, sibling love is unbreakable. Except for some exceptions, by and large, it's unbreakable. I mean, who is there in your life who's abused you the way that they have? Right? Beat you up. I mean, guys, I'm the youngest of four boys. I mean, when I was growing up, I could be abused by, now I was the brat as well, so if they beat me up too much, I'd tattletale. But man, they could beat me up. They could do all kinds of heinous things against me, and that was fair game. But let a bully in the neighborhood come up to me and try to do anything to me. I had three brothers at my back. Sibling love. Man, they wouldn't, you know, they can abuse me, but no one else can. And that is why, for example, policemen, you know, the most difficult environment for police to go in, the most explosive, is family conflict. Family conflict. Why? Because there's a bond that's created among siblings. There's a bond there that they may hate each other, but I'll tell you what, if you touch the one they hate, they're going to attack you. That's this word, brothers and sisters. It's this commitment to one another that, yes, we may stomp on each other accidentally and maybe sometimes on purpose, but this attitude is, I'm going to stick closer to you than a brother. I'm going to be so devoted to building you up, to praying for you, to caring up for you. Yeah, but that person hurts you, then I'm going to excise them. You can't do that in the body. Brothers and sisters, how do you maintain your godly walk with Christ in a body of conflict? You maintain your commitment to one another, that they might grow in their love for Jesus Christ, that you'll protect them and defend them. And yes, at times, I will hurt you, brothers and sisters. I know I will. I've done it many times. But I hope you've got the same commitment that Christ has towards us and vice versa, that we'll say, but you know what? I've got your back. That's what it means to be brotherly. Thirdly, or fourthly, would you notice, it corresponds with sympathy. Let all be kind-hearted. The root of this is splanchnon. I love this word. You know this word, right? It sounds, it's an onomatopoetic word. It's the word for your gut. Okay? Splanchnon. Okay, it almost sounds German. But that's what the word is. And in the Bible anthropology, In biblical anthropology, the heart of the mind was in the splanchna. It was in the chest to the gut. That's where your thoughts occurred. We talk about our thoughts being here and our heart being here. Oh, no. The heart was lower. The thought, the seat of all thinking, was in your splanchna. It was here. It was in this area. And brothers and sisters, that no doubt came from the reality that you know about the vagus nerve. I've referenced this before. It's a nerve that goes from the belly up to the eye. And that is why when you see something grotesque, it makes you want to throw up. Wait a second. How does that impact my belly? I'm seeing something grotesque. I want to throw up. Why? Because of this nerve. It's the vagus nerve. And that's the idea. It's seeing the world and being burdened by it. Same word is, it's not the same word, but it's parallel to the idea of sympathy. It's suffering with. It's seeing people and just realizing this brother or sister in their marriage, their children in their homes, in their relations, name it. They've got difficult lives, and I'm not going to sit back and judge them. I'm going to try to put myself in their shoes and therefore weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the activity of sympathy and being kind-hearted. Okay? Lastly, fifth, let all be humble in spirit. This is the word tapenos. I don't know why, but this word sounds like humble to me. It's a beautiful word. The word is tapenos. It's a compound word which speaks of humility and the viewing of others as more important than ourselves. And then the word phrein, which is the word for thinking. And so combined, it is to think of other people as more important than yourself. When it comes to Christ, it's to see that he's awesome. When it comes to self, it's to see yourself as a sinner. When it comes to other people, is to see that they're more important than you. That's the idea behind humble in spirit, really humble in mind. It's the idea that everyone I see in this body today is more important than me. Now, brothers and sisters, we say that. I mean, all of us would say that. But the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? How do you cultivate these five attitudinal traits when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your children, children and parents, when it comes to this church body? How do you cultivate that? I do want you to turn with me to Ephesians 4. Would you turn there? Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Turn to Ephesians 4, because while Peter does, he does answer it. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, because there it's explicit. In 1 Peter, it's implicit. And the implicit in 1 Peter is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. He's told you how to cultivate it. How do you cultivate that? Well, brothers and sisters, focus on your eternal inheritance. Focus on your future reward, 1:5. Recognize that any tribulation you might have is for your tempering, 1:6 through 7. On and on and on. So he's given us the foundation, but Paul explicitly tells us how. Ephesians 4, if you would, with me, verse 32. Notice what he says here. He says, therefore, and be kind to one another. So this is a summary of 25 and following. And notice he's referring to this to the similar attitudes. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How do you cultivate these, Paul? Those are the attitudes Peter's referencing here. How do you cultivate them? Explicitly listen to what he says. Look at what he says. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you know how you can cultivate these attitudes? These attitudes are cultivated not by you and I making a list of the five things: harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kind-heartedness, and humility. Okay, I got to go to church and try to work on this today because I need to be humble today. Who can I be humble with? You know, oh, hey, you're a great person. I feel pretty good about that statement. Right? That was pride, guys. So, right? Boy, you know, I mean, you don't cultivate it by focusing on the attitudes. You cultivate it by focusing on Christ, specifically what he has forgiven in you. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. You know the parable of the unmerciful steward? You know that parable. There's a guy, he owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents translates by equivalence. Talents was a weight, it wasn't money. He owed 10,000 weight of to his master. If it was gold, it would be 2,777 lifetimes of money that you could make as the average person. So a person got paid one denarii a day, a denar per day. It would take a person 2,777 years to accumulate the amount of money this man owed to his master. He owed that much. His master forgave him. And then he found a servant who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' labor. And he put him in debtor's prison. Brothers and sisters, do you know how to cultivate these attitudes? Let me tell you how to cultivate these attitudes. I want you to think of the person at Bethel Presbyterian Church who bothers you the most, who you find yourself at odds with. I challenge you this day, this afternoon, this evening, write down 100 of their sins. Now, guys, I counsel for a living. And the people I'm counseling, I could not write down after 8 weeks of counseling, eight sessions, I could not write down 100 sins. They struggle with anger. Okay, that's their sin. That's their besetting sin. I hear about how it hurt their wife, their kids, their boss. They lost their job. They beat their car up. That's seven sins. Okay, they drove over the speed limit when they were mad one day. Okay, there's another one. Carelessness. I mean, name it. I couldn't get you 100 sins for spending this much time with these people. So I challenge you. Can you write 100 sins that the person you're finding difficult in the body of Jesus Christ, can you write 100 of their sins down? If you can, would you notice, according to the parable of the unmerciful servant, let me translate that then. You can only get, my guess is you couldn't get 100 of those sins. But brothers and sisters, do you know how many sins God has forgiven you? Well, if you do the calculations, upwards to 520,000 times more sin. Do you understand that? I took the dinars that a person could make in 100 days, right? 100 dinar. How much greater is 10,000 talents than 100? Those represent our transgressions before God. And we're looking at a brother or sister who has 100 sins against you. 100 sins, I guarantee you can't even get to 100. But let's say you can. 100 sins. Do you understand that while you can only name 100 of their sins, Jesus Christ could name 520,000 times more sins that you've committed against him that he forgave you? That's how you cultivate these attitudes. You don't do it by focusing on the attitude. Paul says you do it by gazing upon the grace and the mercy of Christ. And you see yourself as the sinner. That's how Paul viewed himself. He wasn't just Paul. He was Paul, the sinner, the greatest sinner of all mankind. You go, man, he's being hyperbolic there. He's not. And you would not either if you sit down and realize, brothers and sisters, how many sins are you guilty of that you don't know? How many hundreds of thousands of transgressions have you committed that when Jesus Christ said forgiven, they're all gone? Do you remember that? Brothers and sisters, I got this piece of paper here. And when I became a believer, this piece of paper represents 500 or a billion sins of Greg Thurston. When I became a believer, I confessed this much sin before God. That's it. That's all that I knew. But you know what God said? He looked at the entire sheet and said, forgiven. All of it, forgiven, all of it, at the moment that Jesus Christ forgave you, gone, all those sins gone. And you and I are going to look at that much sin of a brother or sister, and we're going to hold that against them. When you and I have this much sin, you know how to cultivate harmony, sympathy, brotherly devotion, kindheartedness, and humility? Get off your high horse. The high horse that makes you look at other people in this body as wretches. Get off your high horse and recognize that not only are they wretches, but you are the chief of all wretches in your life. People who find it hard to be gracious, kind, who are stringent and mean and narrow and harsh in the body of Jesus Christ, those are people who don't understand the amount of sin that God has forgiven them. They're the 10,000 slave. How do you cultivate it? Brothers and sisters, by meditating, gazing upon, and thanking Jesus Christ for the grace he's given you by his Spirit. All right, having said that, let's go on, 1 Peter. All right, that's towards one another, the attitude we ought to have towards each other. Would you notice, secondly, when it comes to our conduct as it relates to the world in which we live. So this is the red note, or the cliff notes. This is it. Focus upon Christ, cultivate these attitudes in the body of Jesus Christ, and your marriage, with 1 through 7 of chapter 3, man, you'd see an amazing difference it would have in your Christian marriage, in your Christian home, in this Christian church. Now, when it comes to our conduct as it relates to the world, notice with me verse 9a. To sum up, let all be harmonious, and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insight. We're going to stop there. Evil for evil. The word for evil here is not talking about evil activity or evil words. It's important that you realize this. The word for evil here is describing the essence of evil. So when it comes to the world in which we live, people might do evil things against you, but we wouldn't necessarily say that they are the personification of wickedness. This is talking about the personification of wickedness. And Peter's saying here, when you come to your workplace, when you get cut off in traffic and it actually ends with you standing outside your car door talking to someone else, when you're facing that person in the face, if that man is the embodiment of evil, so he just didn't do something bad, he's the embodiment of Satan, don't return evil to him. That's important. You and I, we can look at people in the church and say, okay, I'm a wretch, they're a wretch. Outside in the world, though, that guy's evil. So I can justify this behavior. I had a friend in Florida. He used to work for the airlines. I think doing what Todd's story does. I don't know. He was a baggage guy. And their boss, everyone hated this boss. Everyone. So he got hired there, and he found out very quickly why, because the guy was just a bad man, a very bad man. Well, this guy had a sense of humor. So you know what he would do? He would take his car from the parking lot, put it on a cargo plane, and ship it across the country. That's how he handled his boss. Okay, that would be returning evil for someone who was wicked, okay? Peter says, don't do that. Do not return evil in the presence of someone who's the embodiment of it. That's the idea. That's how strong he's being. Or insult. The word for insult here is the word for cursing. So this just isn't a person who's been verbally mean to you. This is a person who has cursed you, who has damned you to hell. That's the idea here. That's what we mean by a cursing. When the Bible says Peter cursed, I didn't know God, he was saying, may God damn me to hell. I do not know this man. If I'm lying, I do not know this man. Do not return. If someone says, man, I want you to rot in hell, don't respond with, well, I wish you would rot in hell. No, if he says, yeah, I hope you would rot in hell, you're not to respond in that way. Rather, would you notice what he says here? But giving a blessing instead. Do you know what that means? It's where we get our motto, brothers and sisters, our philosophy of vision, our vision statement. Our passion is to reflect the face and affections, or how about this? It's to bring the face and affections of Christ to a lost and dying world. That's what it means to give a blessing instead. Instead of cursing as they are cursed, instead of insulting, instead of giving evil to wicked, the embodiment of wickedness. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, Satan entered into Judas's heart, and Jesus Christ was in his presence in the upper table, upper room, and Jesus Christ did not damn him. So you can be in the presence and bring the face and affections of Christ to this lost and dying world. That's the idea by giving a blessing instead. With this, I want you to see as we wrap this point up that, brothers and sisters, beautifully, gloriously in Scripture, there is a division of labor. That you and I, if you didn't listen a couple weeks back, please hear now, there is a division of labor when it comes to justice in this world. Now, if you're in a position, if you're a king, a cop, a parent, a pastor, or a judge, you have the responsibility of making sure justice is fulfilled in your parenting and name it, okay? So there's an element that you will be doing more than what I'm going to tell you now. But you and I, generally speaking, in our relationships with the world in which we live, God has given a division of labor. It's glorious. We looked at this a couple weeks back. It comes from Romans 13 and the authority and the doctrine of authority and God's authority. I would review that as we wrap this up. One, Romans 13, listen to it. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Get this. For those in positions of authority are a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So, justice has two facets to it. Blessing and punishment. Okay? Giving blessing, doling out punishment. That's justice. Romans 13. People who are in positions of God-given authority, as it just said, kings, cops, parents, pastors, and judges, all of those groups, they have the dual responsibility of justice and grace, or grace and justice, right? But you and I, is that our job when it comes to this world, especially the non-believer who we work with, who attacks us? Is our job to render out, to dole out justice? Get this, God has given us this beautiful delegation or breaking up of responsibility. Do you know whose job it is when it comes to doling out punishment to your non-Christian neighbors who hurt you? God's job. God says, that belongs with me. Unless you're exercising my authority on this earth, and you and I are not when we're at work, just as general worker bees, you and I are not exercising God's authority on this earth. Therefore, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, Hebrews 10:3. So that is God's division of labor. God says, I'll take that. You know what that does? For the child of God, knowing that vengeance is with God. So you don't have to worry whether or not that guy's going to get his just deserts, which is what you want in your flesh. Your flesh goes, that guy's evil and he hurt me. I want justice. I want payback. I want to know he gets his just deserts. Brothers and sisters, in a way that will bring tears to your eyes if you think about it too long, he will if he doesn't repent. God will give them vengeance. And you know what that leaves? That only leaves for you and I, according to this text, to do what? This is one half of justice. Give blessing instead. That's our job. God has bifurcated. I'll take care of the judgment. You take care of the blessings. I'll bless through. I'll take care of both, actually. But I'll judge immediately without secondary means. I will judge them on the last judgment. But when it comes to blessing, I will bless through you. So if they smack you on the cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek. What is that picturing? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, the greatest insult you give someone would be to smack them by the back of your hand. So you smack them in the front of your hand, turn your cheek so they can smack you with the backside of their hand. Let God take care of the insults. You focus on bringing the face and affections of Christ to the world in which you live, knowing God will take care of vengeance. It all is with God. So you and I both know, and there's a reason why we need to hear this. It's not because we're these evil, horrible people. God has given us a sense of justice. Being in the image of God, we've got a sense of justice. We want to make sure justice is met out. Well, God's saying, I've got that. I'll take care of that. I won't miss a thing. So you and I can be done with that. And our relationships, our marriage, our parenting, our parents, the world in which we live, and we can focus on the call God's given us here, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Brothers and sisters, That is the glorious purpose. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, we're gonna talk about that next time, because that gets to the motive. But for now, if you were to get the cliff notes on chapter 2, 11 through following, man, how do I keep all this in my mind to be able to live in light of it? It's very simple. Brothers and sisters, cultivate 5 attitudes towards one another in the body of Christ, in your families, and you cultivate them by gazing upon the cross of Jesus Christ and being real. Recognizing that your 10,000 talents of sin is far greater than the 100 denarii of sin that's been perpetrated against you by anyone in this body. Secondly, it's by you and I saying, hey, being assured, vengeance is with God. God's going to take care of the spankings, if you will. We get to be the sugar daddies. We get to be the grandparents, right, to our non-Christian friends. We get to give them cookies and bring spoil them rotten, and then send them home to their parents as spoiled kids. You know, I'm being a little silly there, but that's the idea. We get the privilege of being a grandparent in the world in which we live with everybody. Just show the face and affections of Christ. Show them the grace of Jesus Christ. Show them his forbearance. Show them his forgiveness. And when they ask you, how can you be so gracious in the face of such hostility? 1 Peter chapter 3, we're not there yet at the very end. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an account for those, anyone who asks you, of the hope that lies within you. So, brothers and sisters, that's the summary. That's the Cliff Note version. Now, why do we do it?